all said together.
Amen.
Please be seated.
Praise the Lord. Great worship. Matthew 13, verse 44, we're into. There's a problem in the world. Came in about 1981, I think it is, 85. And I see why it came in. It's called self-esteem. And self-esteem is deemed as the problem that everyone has, and the problem with why so-and-so is this is they have a low self-esteem. And there's a problem now with what's happened with self-esteem being the magic elixir for every problem. It's, well, because we have a low self-esteem. And the Bible doesn't teach about self-esteem. The Bible teaches something better. Man is always trying to come up with philosophies and ways that continue to change. In the study of psychology, they refer to so-and-so's research and their papers on behavior, and then they're outdated, then someone else takes over. But God's word never changes. It is what it is, and it's the truth, and always will be the truth. And I want to encourage you to be careful in the days in which we live that you go and get your answers from the Word of God. Everything is well-meaning, but the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. What happens is the world has tried to, because it moves away from having God and having accepting His ways, and therefore I've got to bring something else in to replace that. So we have evolution. Otherwise, we don't believe in creation. We have to have some purpose and meaning. So they say we evolved. And likewise, as we have our problems with identification, that's why the movement now with LGBTQ, and I think there's a T in there somewhere, I'm not sure. It's all about identification, and kids are trying to find just who am I, what am I? I'll be talking to the youth at the youth camp about the problem of the same-sex situation, what the Bible says about it, but what we need to know and how to respond to it, how we need to talk to others about it. And so these two parables that we start off with today will give you something far better. It's like the book of Hebrews says, the Judaistic religion of the temple, the priests and the offerings and everything were all good, but they're all just a shadow because the blood of animals could never take away the sins of people. It just covered, so that to do it again, go to the temple again, offer it again. And the book of Hebrews, which is the best commentary on the Old Testament, says there's a better way. Jesus is our high priest. His sacrifice is once and for all. His blood removes the sin. So I want you to see in these parables that we're going to be looking at today what Jesus really thinks of you. What God really thinks of you. We're in Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Buys the whole field. Within the field is the treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant, a businessman, seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, similar, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore. They sat down, gathered the good fish into the vessels, but threw the bad away. So will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. Cast them into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? Because he's talking privately in a house now to the disciples. These are not public parables. And they said to him, yes, Lord. And he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Two parables, we'll get to the third one a little bit later, teaching us the same truths. The value of the treasure and the value of the pearl of great price. Now, like last week, I'm going to give you what is a popular interpretation of these two parables, often preached as follows. But I don't think that's what they're teaching. And in the often common and popular teaching of these two parables, it's often taught that Jesus is identified as the treasure hidden in the field. And in the second, Jesus is identified as the pearl of great price. And it sounds good. The narrative of this interpretation being that everything is worth giving up to acquire salvation. It sounds okay. You know? It sounds very plausible. Could it possibly be the right fit? Is it what Jesus is actually teaching his disciples here? But that's the thing we need to ask. Let's look at what I think are the problems with such a nice interpretation that sounds good. Firstly, we know that the field in the context of Jesus' parables is what? Based on the other parables, we're told the field is the world. Matthew 13:38, the field is the world. It actually says, the good seeds of the sons of the kingdom and the tares of the sons of the wicked one. You and I can't buy that. In addition, in the previous parable, Jesus is identified as the man. In other words, he's the one who sowed the seed. And it says in Matthew 13:37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So he's identified himself as the sower, as the man. So what do we know about Jesus the man? Well, firstly, Jesus is not hidden. He's not hidden. He is surely the best and most known figure in all of human history, Jesus Christ. This interpretation that I've just talked to you about has the sinner coming across, telling the story, sounds nice, you and I, being the sinner, finding the treasure in the field. I have found Jesus Christ. That's awesome. And has the sinner, you and I, being the merchant and coming across Jesus Christ, and he's the good deed pearl, and we go, oh, he's amazing. Sounds nice. In saying that you and I were in search of God and then we found him. But is that what the Bible teaches? Because the Bible actually teaches us that it is God who came looking for you. Whilst we were still living in sin. Romans 3:11. There is none that understands. There is none who seeks after God. Pretty clear. Says it all, Paul says. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. What have we done? We have turned everyone, again, all of us, to his own way, doing our own thing. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So we know also that salvation becoming a Christian, cannot be purchased. In Ephesians 2:8, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he says, "For by grace you have been saved." What is grace? You get something you don't deserve, unmerited favor. "For by grace you have been saved." How? "Through faith. And that not of yourselves." You didn't even have the faith. God gave you that faith. "It is the gift of God," salvation. It's the gift of God. So salvation, the Bible tells us, is a free gift. It is not and can never be earned. As a kid growing up, often until someone tells us and teaches us the Bible, we often think, well, I have to be good for God to love me, correct? And so we go to church and we try not to swear and we try to be honest and we try to do the right thing and we fail and we feel miserable. So we go to church and we seek penance. We ask God's forgiveness and we try again and we fail. We struggle and we do it over and over. And that's what the Old Testament was about. So each year they had to come and bring their sacrifice. The Passover occurred year after year after year. It was a shadow. The blood of animals could only cover, could never remove. So we go through it again and again and again. Now in Romans chapter 4 is a chapter and it speaks of Abraham and it lays out the foundation of faith. Abraham is given the title of the father of faith. And it says in Romans 4:2, and I'll read it to you, speaking of Abraham, "If Abraham's good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have something to boast about." Hey, look, hey man, I found Christianity. Look, and because, you know, I'm a Christian. You know why I'm a Christian? Because I do this and I do this and I've done and I don't do that and I've done this. And God's accepted me because of all I've done. That was the problem with Cain and Abel. Abel offered a sacrifice that was acceptable unto God. What was it? A lamb pointing to Christ. Cain come with all his good works. "Look, I've grown all these fruit and veggies. Here they are. This is surely good enough." And God says, it's not good enough. It's not acceptable. Cain was angry, left. He said, "My works aren't good enough? Well, I'm out of here." So it says, if Abraham's good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But it says, but that was not God's way. "For the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift." Oh, the boss would say, "You know, by the way, I know you've been working, but here's a little something. Just a little something for you. It's not a gift. No, I've earned it. This is actually, you shortchanged me. I've worked extra 2 hours and that should be time and a half. And besides this, and I worked a shift." You get what you earned. "When people work, their wages are not a gift," it says in Romans 4:4, "but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners." It's a gift. So if you could purchase salvation based on those nice interpretations of those two parables, tell me, if you could purchase salvation, tell me, what would you sell? What could you offer to God? "God, here, I got a little bit of this. I'm a fast runner." What could you give? You see, because the Bible tells me again that all our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's the best I got. In Isaiah, it says that, 64:6, "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rag." Paul goes into detail in the New Testament, in Romans 7:18. He says, "For I know," now Paul's a Pharisee, tribe of Benjamin, knew the word of God, was living zealously for the Word of God, had done everything right from the young age. But he says of himself, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh," Paul said, "dwells no good thing," nothing. He went on to say in Philippians 3:8, "Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else." What did he count? All his best efforts? He says, "I count it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ." Actually, it's worse than garbage. He says, "It's manure. It's manure." So, I wanted to teach you that because I want you to know what I don't believe the parables aren't teaching us. Because it sounds nice. I found Jesus. And it sounds nice because I found. So, have you found Jesus? Oh, you haven't found. Oh. So, you still. Oh, you've got problems. I found Jesus. That's not what the Bible says. That's what kept my generation, the baby boomer generation, out of church. Because we thought we're not good enough. And the hippies came out and left and went all over the place trying everything else because they knew they're not good enough. So what do these parables teach? What is the message Jesus is trying to have us understand? It is beautiful what Jesus is trying to have you understand, and it is amazing, and it's all about you. God's amazing love for you. What Jesus really thinks of you. It's a picture, parables, earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Parables, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a picture, a story of Jesus seeking men and women, boys and girls, that's you here today, and Jesus redeeming the world. The word redeem means to pay a ransom for, to pay the price, and it's got to be a very good price to be able to be redeemed. Jesus redeeming the world, the fallen world that man is living in and that man has ruined. Later in chapter 18, verse 12 to 14, Jesus will tell us the story of the lost sheep. You know that story? Luke 19:10, it's there as well. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now that doesn't tell me that I find Jesus, so I've checked out all the religions, Hindu, Confucianism, Islam, Baha'i, and so on and so forth, New Age. And I've come to the summation today in my thinking. I'll choose you. Don't work that way. That's not what the Bible says. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." The one that ran away. He leaves the 99 and finds the one. And what has the one that's run away done? Nothing good. Actually, it's been dumb. And it's in trouble. And it's lost. And wolves are after it. You know, when you are lost, you can't find yourself. It's all right. I'm lost, but I'll find myself. And isn't that what they did in the 70s? I have a friend, a dear friend. We never know what happened. I played football with him and I surfed with him. And in the surf movement that I was involved in heavily at that time, the Beatles influenced my generation. They went to India and a lot of my friends went to India to find themselves. Well, sadly, he went to India and disappeared. His family, his friends, he just never ever returned again. We don't know whatever happened to him. You know, when you're lost, you can't find yourself. You can't save yourself. It's all right, I'm lost, I'll save myself. You can't do that. You can't rescue yourself. You're lost. We are lost in a fallen world, and the world is the field. Note Jesus says in Matthew 13, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid. And notice what he says after this. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. In Hebrews 12:2, we find the mention of the word joy similar to here again. And it's embedded in what I think is a very blood-ridden, blood-soaked, pain-soaked passage. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author, he commenced, the finisher, he'll finish of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, then it says, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Him sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God means the job is done. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, it's finished, and he sat down. Job done. The high priest never sat down, always busy doing stuff. But when Jesus, our high priest, sacrificed, his blood was offered, it was a sacrifice once and for all, and then he sat down. Why? It's done. But the joy that was set before him, do you think Jesus, and I'm being stupid here to get the point across, Keith, you could do that pretty easy without getting the point across, just be stupid. He doesn't say, oh, going to the cross. Oh, I'm going to get just going to get whipped. Oh, yeah, that's going to be joyous. They're going to drive spikes through my palms and my feet. Oh, that's going to be joyous. They're going to shame me in front of the whole world, hang me on a cross. No. So the joy that he has is involved in the reason that he's going through with it. And the reason that he went through, the joy in his heart that enabled him to go through it, are you people sitting here today? You're in that verse. That's what Jesus really thinks of you. The price for the redemption of the world was not $1 million, not $10 billion, not $1 trillion. It was death. Why did Jesus want the world? He certainly doesn't need the planet, which in many places has been polluted beyond repair. He did not want another planet just to visit. There are millions of planets he's created. He could just speak another one into being. No, he bought the planet for the treasure. What was the treasure? You. This is the wonder of our Lord. You are the treasure. Jesus came, gave everything that he had. So what's the most that you could give? Your house, your car, sell a couple of the kids. What's the most that you can give? Well, obviously the most that you can give is yourself. Death. Jesus gave everything he had and was slaughtered like a lamb in order that he might pay the price, redeem the price for the title deed to this earth. We go to the book of Revelation and it goes into detail as John is seeing the title deed. It's wrapped up in seven seals. It's held out. John looks around and he begins to weep because there's no one worthy, able to pay the price, who is worthy to claim the scroll that's held out in the book of Revelation chapter 5. And then John is chapped on the shoulder and he says, no, John, stop weeping. Look, behold, a lamb as it had been slain. So John's eyes see Jesus Christ. He's in heaven. And he's a lamb as it has been slain, capital L, because John, because Jesus has still, the only man-made things in heaven, the wounds. Holes in his hands, holes in his feet, the marks on his head, those that are on his back. He's worthy, and Jesus goes and takes the scroll. A, because he's a man. He paid the price, the wages of sin is death. And he says, I'll take that. And he's able to. He begins to peel the seals. You are the treasure. He purchased with his own blood. He bought the earth, the title deed, to get the field, because you are hidden in the field. Why is this important? Why did Jesus tell this parable? Because the enemy, whose name is Satan, the liar, the accuser of the brethren, the book of Revelation tells us that he stands before God like he did with Job, and he says, Keith Carmody, he says he's a pastor. You know, he's done this and he's done that. He said that. He got angry about this. He's done this. He's failed you again. He's this. He's that. And he's the accuser of the brethren. But Jesus Christ always intercedes at that time. No, he says, he's mine. I've paid for all of that. Because the enemy will whisper in your ear. That's why this parable is here. And the enemy will say to you, and he's saying to people every day, more and more in these days, you're not worth anything. The world, your family, your kids, your husband, your wife, your mum, your dad would be better off without you. Look at you. You're a disgrace. You're worthless. Because that's what the enemy does. And he says it to everyone in this room. No matter their age, he says it over and over and over. You see, the book of Ephesians says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. That's how God sees you. Jesus saw you, and his sole desire, because of his great love for you, was to give up everything to redeem you, to buy you the treasure out of this field. A man finds some treasure and he immediately buys the field in order to gain the treasure out of the field. You're the treasure. Oh, but Keith, the Bible might say that, but I know who I am. I am not much of a treasure. I've never heard of that. No one's ever said, well, Bill, Mary, Jack, Tom, you're a treasure. No one would say that of me. I am always messing up. I know that. I am always failing. I tried to be a good husband yesterday and blew it. I tried to be a good dad on the weekend. Well, failed miserably. I'm always stumbling. I surely must irritate God no end every day with the way that I live and my existence. Just an irritation. Matthew 13, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The pearl. We now know is formed by a small piece of dirt being found inside the oyster. And this piece of dirt, because of its irritation to the oyster, the oyster creates a layer upon layer of a fluid secretion, a crystalline substance, to cover the grain of sand over and over and over. It's called nacre, or nacre, however you pronounce it. And eventually a pearl is formed. Now, interesting. Pearl of great price. But to the Jews, the pearl wasn't that pricey. As a matter of fact, you'll not find it mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament as something of great price. Not considered valuable by the Israelites. In the book of Job 18, pearls were classed with coral. It's just a piece of coral. But to the Gentiles, to the Romans, to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, it was precious. Interesting. Who was the one who sold all he had to purchase the pearl? Jesus. Who is the pearl? You are. In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Psalm 103:14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You're the pearl of great price. When you asked the Lord to come into your life, what did he do? Remember when the prodigal came running home? Or did he come walking home? No, he walked home. And his rags smelling like pig. Who came running to him? His dad. Dad had been waiting on the road every day. Finally saw him, tucked his gown up and ran. Wrapped his arms around his son. What did he call for? Bring the robe. Bring the robe. You see, when you ask the Lord to come into your life, he robed you with his righteousness. He surrounded you with his goodness. Although you may feel as though you are irritating, you're actually a blessed trophy of his glory. Because in Ephesians 5, it says, when he presents you to his Father, and I remember bringing Helen home, presenting her for the first time to my dad. We had a cup of tea together. I was bringing home the woman I was going to marry, and she was my treasure. And in Ephesians 5, it says of you that when we get to be with the Lord, the great marriage feast, that our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, Father will be on the throne. And Jesus will grab you and he'll lead you to the throne and he'll say, Dad, this is my bride. And he'll give a description of you. He says, she's beautiful. She's without spot. She doesn't have a blemish. Covered with his grace and his love. You're a gem of his grace. The Bible tells the story of God's great love for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son the price, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When did Jesus Christ die for you? Not when you were going to church. Not when you were reading the Word. Not when you were praying. No. He looked upon us when we were nothing but an irritant. And he said, Father, I'm going. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, you need to read it and sense. It's the heavenly scene. As Jesus steps up, the angels are wondering what he's about to do. And he stands. He gives up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, was born as a human being, and he appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross. As he stood up in heaven, he lays aside his robe. He puts on the body, prepared, Hebrews says, in the volume of the book it's written, puts on the body of a human. And the angels go, what's he doing? And he steps out, and the next time we see him, he's in a stable. And he's born of a virgin. And he can't speak a word. He can't walk. He can't grab things. He's laid all that aside. That was the price. But there is one thing that ruins a pool. It's perspiration. It will decay under human sweat. Well, I better get these pearls off, stick them in my pocket right now. Turn the aircon up. Sweating and trying to prove you're worthy of his blessing will decay the pearl. So today, God says to you, stop trying to prove your spirituality. As we are worshiping, you go, Lord, yeah, I know, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. That's not how it works. God says, you'll try, you'll fail. Yes, walk in the newness of life. We need to do that. But remember, our relationship is tight. You're not saved by anything you did. And we won't part by anything you do. We're tight. I'm with you forever. Stop trying to prove your spirituality. Stop trying to live the Christian life by your energy. Men, we do this badly. We try to be good husbands and good fathers in our own strength, and we fail miserably. Stop trying by your own prowess and start today to live by what? The just shall live by What that really means, you could get a coin and flip it around. Faith and trust, the same. Trust God for them. That means you need to be praying all the time. The Bible says that. Pray with that. Lord, help me to be wise now. Help me to be careful. Help me to be a good father now. Help me to be a good husband now. Now, Lord, help me right now. You have the most amazing story to share with others who are lost. With so many who have wandered away, with the numerous numbers of prodigals that are in our streets, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our relationship fellowships and connections and clubs and things that you have to do with your workplace. Because there is coming a judgment day. Again, the kingdom of heaven, verse 47, is like a dragnet which was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore, they sat down, gathered the good into the vessels, but threw the bad away. And so it will be at the end of the age. That word age means world, aeon in the Greek. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be, this is a guarantee, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, have you understood these things? You know, the Bible records Jesus speaking more on judgment and hell than anyone else in the Bible. He speaks more on those two subjects than anyone else in the Bible. Why? Because he doesn't. It's like parents with kids when they go, you got your jacket? Hop in the car. Don't speed, right? Don't go with any strangers. What do you tell them? Do you tell them, buy an ice cream, have a lolly, eat plenty of chocolate, you know, what do you tell them as parents? You tell them all the things to be careful of. That's all we tell them. Yeah, Mom. Yeah, Dad. I know. Don't drive. Don't speed. Yeah, be careful. You know. I know. That's why Jesus speaks more on judgment and hell than anybody else, because the Bible tells us that God's will is that none should perish. But we have a choice. Every day on our planet, 147,000 people die daily and face the judgment of God. God's dragnet is slowly moving across to the final days. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. The disciples were asked the question by Jesus at the end of these parables. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they went, "Yeah. Yeah, got it down." And Jesus said, "Okay, you've answered it. Now you're responsible." Oh, maybe we're not sure about that. Doesn't say that. Because Jesus says, "Now all that you know, you are now kings, scribes. With all the truths you now know and understand, you need to bring out these truths and share them, new and old." This morning, as we wrap this, has the enemy been whispering over and over to you, telling you that you're worthless? Self-esteem won't help. It's fake. Has the enemy been telling you that you're of no use to anyone? He has, because he says that to everybody. But he gets us at the lowest times. Are you constantly thinking that there is not a soul in the entire universe that cares about you? Cares who you are, what you do? You remember what Jesus said about the hairs on your head? He cares so much. And we've done it with our kids. We haven't numbered their hair. But when they're babies, we snipped off little bits and put them in a little. Helen has done that. He knows the number. They are numbered. 1, 2, to, as you get older, it's 1 to 4, 1 to 5. That's why that scripture is there. You see, this morning, will you hear the voice of He who made you, calling you? Just as He did to Adam. When did He call out to Adam? When he was hiding and when he was scared. He said, "Adam, where are you?" Knowing he had failed. God calls you to Him because His love for you is so great that He gave all He had to purchase the field in which you are the hidden treasure. He sold all He had to purchase you because you are the pearl of great price. You know, people often say, "My house is worth so-and-so, or this car is worth such-and-such." Something is only of a certain value when someone will pay for that certain thing at that value. So how valuable are you? Well, valuable enough for the Son of God to step out of heaven, to walk this earth for 33 years, to be brutally beaten, for Him not to cry out a word, for them to slam nails into His palm, to hoist Him onto a cross, naked, to spit in Him, tear out His beard. Oh, but in His heart were you. Because that's why He did it. So how valuable are you? Oh, you're the richest treasure. You're the greatest pearl. Who for the joy that set before Him endured the cross. You see, our sin was an intrusion on Jesus. It was that foreign matter, and He was made sin for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And He puts around us His righteousness like a robe. Jesus thinks of you as His treasure, once hidden, but now soon to be displayed. That's why in the book of Ephesians it says, "In Him," over and over and over, because you are in Him. He covers you. That's why it says he wanted to the nation of Israel, come and sit under my wings. In John 10, that's why he says to his sheep, you're in my hand, I cover you. The hand of my hand and the hand of my Father, and no one can take you out of there. You're the pearl of great price. What's your value? It's what Jesus was willing to give, and he gave everything. He was the man who bought the field. He was the merchant who sold all he had to get the pearl. That's what Jesus really thinks about you today. Let's pray. Father, as we read your word, we are overwhelmed by your goodness because we deserve nothing. And you give us everything. Lord, we will need heaven to be eternal, so that we can sing and praise you for eternity. For 10,000 and times 10,000. But now, Lord, we gather this morning those who once were lost, and you came and got us. Bought us. We, as your church this morning, owe you great and deep thanks. And so we finish this morning, Lord, asking for nothing, but truly thankful. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen and amen.